Morning. Beauty for Ashes. I want you to turn your thinking cap on because I'm going to be discussing some things out of probably, perhaps, one of the most important chapters, according to many scholars, in all of the Bible. But it has its difficult moments, which you're going to see this morning. So we're also going to see some very inspirational moments, and I've titled this Beauty for Ashes. And why would I do that? Well, God wants to make all things beautiful in His time. And of course, what we bring to Him. So out of Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10, which is this great early part of this chapter. This chapter is broken up into two parts. The first one is in verses 1 through 10. So follow along, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father God, we pray for Your word this morning. Give us a heart to receive all that You have. Give us a mind that can comprehend everything that You tell us. And God, give us ears that would hear what the Spirit would say to our lives and to the church. We thank You for it all. In Jesus' name, once again, and church, if you agree, say amen. The Apostle Paul, having described our possessions in Christ in the early part there of chapter 1, which we covered, and I dealt with the anchors of our faith, now turns our spiritual to that position in Christ in our understanding. So our position is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And of course, I told you it's divided into two separate sections. The first one reveals the position of hopelessness and helplessness of mankind, and how that same person trusts Christ as his Lord and Savior, is lifted from the grave and seated on the throne with Jesus Christ. What a positional change that is. Talk about a promotion, so to speak. But in the first section, it's divided actually into three parts in verses 1 through 10. The first part is in verses 1 through 3, and it's the life before conversion. And don't get it wrong, because it's a little scary, the portion that I read, and it will be when I teach it, but a life without Christ in verses 1 through 3, and then the believer's conversion, so being the work of God's mercy in verses 4 through 7, and then in verses 8 through 10, the work of God's grace and our salvation. So when Ephesians 2 opens, we're spiritual corpses in the Death Valley, so to speak. And I don't know if you've ever been to Death Valley. I was headed there one time with our friends. We were going to go there and go riding around, and then we all decided, well, maybe that's not a good idea. But it's not a good idea to live in Death Valley. When it closes, we're not only seated in Christ, though, in this chapter, in the heavenlies, but we form a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. Kind of reminds me, though, about after some gentlemen were talking about heaven, and after dying in a car crash, three friends go to heaven for orientation. And they're all asked the same question. When you're in your casket, friends and family are mourning over you, what would you like to hear them say about you? The first guy immediately responds, well, I'd like to hear them say that I was one of the great doctors of my time and a great family man, and I really cared for all my patients. The second guy speaks to the angel and says, well, I'd like to hear that I was a wonderful husband and school teacher and a great provider, and I made a big difference in my children's lives. And then the last guy thinks for a moment and says, well, I'd like to hear them say, look, he's moving. And so whatever it might be, on your agenda, I think it's great to have a past time, but it's also great to have a present time. And brothers and sisters, most people will fight tooth and nail to stay alive as long as they can possibly can in this world. Why? Why is that? Well, a variety of reasons. People are in love with this world. In fact, if they've experienced anything good, they want to cling to that which is good. They don't want anything less than that. They don't want to give it up as well. They don't want to lose that. Also, people who are naturally afraid of dying. And that's a circumstance that some people have come to live with, so to speak. And yet, as we've got a senior congregation of a lot of people, I thank God for all you seniors, but you middle-agers, you millennials, and you who are very young. But, you know, we don't know what will happen tomorrow, and many of them are afraid of that because they don't know. But this chapter is going to tell us a lot about that. And most people are not sure that there is another life beyond this one, and they may fear hell. Fear, in that case, would be a good motivator, though, as a lot of great evangelists have spoken. But the sad truth is this: many people are already dead, and they don't even know it. In fact, that is, they are dead spiritually because they're dead to God and to Christ. They're spiritually oblivious to God. And how could this be? Well, sin made them dead. And the Bible says we've all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God is in the process, though, of not keeping people in that position, but to provide a way for them to escape that and to come to life and hope and faith in Jesus Christ. So what a miracle of God's grace. We're taken out of the great grave of sin and placed in the throne room of glory. And how glorious is that? Now, in between the grave and the throne, though, we have some mighty miracle that brought about this remarkable transformation. And that mighty miracle was through the Lord Jesus Christ and when we've turned to Him. But it does kind of remind me about people, if you ask them, how are you? And the typical response would be, fine. Of course, I don't know if they know what FINE really means. And so the acronym for FINE means freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. All of that spells out FINE, F-I-N-E. So maybe we ought to change the way we greet people and respond to people. As I studied this great chapter, I couldn't help but absorb in my spirit the reality of God's thoughts toward us. I believe it's so important this morning to come to grips with the reality of what God thinks about us. In fact, in order for our lives to be a releasing force of dynamic ministry, we need the reality that we are important to God. And sometimes we've lost that love and feeling, not between us and God, but perhaps maybe we think God toward us. But neither one should be true. There are many people who've never come to the Lord because they feel God will somehow cheat them out of what can happen in this world. And yet, maybe they would be better off cheated out of what this world has to offer. Some other, when they come to Jesus, begin to feel that God has somehow lost all interest in them and left them out to dry. Nothing could be more false than that. No, it's not in that context that Paul starts chapter 2. He takes us back to our roots and then begins to build on our lives with our theme, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, in this particular chapter, though it is theologically difficult in some ways, it can be something that is very valuable to your life and mine. And as I've been studying it for hours, and I've taught it for many times, and I've studied it many times, and when I go into this kind of teaching, I study it all over again, every single word, every comma. And yet, so it begins this morning in our section, and it starts off really striking in verse 1. And you who made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wow. Okay, so he's used two words there, trespasses and sins. I'll come to those in a moment, but they are a little bit different, but they all mount it to the same thing, which is sin, although trespass is a little different. William Barclay titles this passage, "It's Life Without Christ." And without Christ in one's life, you're not really living. And so this morning, if you're online and hearing this, it's a good place to read this chapter with us and find out what it's got to say. Because you see, Paul brings forth the verdict that given by God of man's true condition apart from God. In fact, he is dead so to speak. Now, Paul is not writing to tell him some church-wide epidemic that's about to strike, not physically dead, but even more serious, and that is spiritually dead. What does he mean? Well, Paul was telling them that while they were very much alive to their goddess Diana and to the worldliness of what they had during the Roman times, their financial sales of their little silver idols, while they were very much alive to the Ephesians, they were dead to God, the real God. And yet there's a lot of people just like that today. They got all their stuff going on, but the reality is, how alive are they to God if they don't know God and if they're not known of God or by God? In fact, dead here means not to possess any spiritual life. This means to be dead spiritually. And so it's not physical death he's talking about, although that certainly could be a point of contention. But all unbelievers are dead, and the only difference between them is the amount of decay. And of course, they all have an opportunity of life, and that life is in Jesus Christ. And we who have found that, glory be to God. Because, you see, as I often think of it, God, I thank you, you found me. And he knew where I was all along. My problem was not him, it was me. But before conversion, man lives a life of death. He lives like a zombie, so to speak. And in fact, we have someone in our church, they were telling my wife and I how she just loves to watch zombie movies. And I think, how could you ever watch those crazy things? I hope I haven't touched any nerves here this morning yet. I will get to you in just a moment, though. But the reality is, I think, that's what it is. And the living dead. But the point is this, if a man or woman does not fulfill their purpose on earth, the purpose for which they were created, and has little, if anything, to do with God, that person's in danger. Before their conversion, they are separated from God. So thereby, they are dead to God spiritually. They may be alive physically, but they're dead to God spiritually. And that's not a good place to be, folks, because at the end of that, if it doesn't change, then there is another aspect of death. See, the Bible speaks of a threefold death. And the Bible says, because all men have sinned, or all are under the penalty of Adam, which is death. Not only does man suffer as a result of sin in his life, but he must face the judgment to come, as in with Adam, so all will die. And so all are considered that. So the Bible speaks of three aspects of death: physical, spiritual, and eternal. And so here he hits us right in the face with it, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So if you haven't found his salvation, then you've got a circumstance there that is pretty serious. So first of all, there's physical death in the Bible. Theologically speaking, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto men once to die. So everybody has an appointment. That's one appointment you don't get the back out of. And I skip a lot of appointments. I call the VA and I go, do I have to come in? Yes, you have to come in. You got combat PTSD. Okay. Well, okay, I'm feeling better today. Do I need to come in? Yes, you need to come in. Oh, I can't make it today. And so, but there's physical death. And physical death, it's appointed unto men once to die. So there's an appointment. So what are we worried about if you got an appointment? The appointment is you can't cancel it. You can't make it up. You can't do away with it. It will happen when it's going to happen. So praise be to God today. Please stay alive during this service. And say amen. Okay, you better say amen. Okay, otherwise I got to come up there and pray for you. And the Bible teaches there's a time to be born and a time to die in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2. And the Bible speaks in Psalm 89, verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? We all will. Thus the Bible states clearly that God has already made an appointment for each man with death. And the only thing that will precede that could be the fact of the rapture. I'm praying for that one. I want to go up with you. I want to see what it's like when our faces are all excited as we go up and see the Lord face to face. But now we have to live today. So in chapter 2, verse 5, in the Scofield notes, if you happen to have a Scofield, it says, spiritual death is the state of the natural or unregenerate man as still in his sins. Chapter 2, verse 1, our verse there. Alienated from the life of God and destitute of the Spirit of God, prolonged beyond the death of the body, Spiritual death is a state of eternal separation from God and conscious suffering. This is called the second death in Revelation. There's three separate scriptures in Revelation that speaks about the second death. So it's considered that they're in Adam. So there's physical death. And if we don't change that because of having that hope and faith in Jesus Christ while we're here alive, then that is a sad state. Okay, so there's physical death, where the soul and spirit are actually considered separated from the body. That's not the one that Paul is speaking of. When we think of physical death, we go, okay, that person is no longer there, their soul and spirit, where are they? Well, praise be to God if they're a believer, because then we could say they're in heaven. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a promise that is. And children? Oh, I've done funerals for children that didn't live many days. In fact, in some cases, only a day. And yet it was very hard, but I could go with the parents and say, you know what? Your child is right there in heaven right now. And they're with the Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that God has already given them up to that age of understanding, that future and reality for every parent that has that situation. John Corson says that death is a separation in three ways. The first is physical death, when the spirit is separated from the body, although the medical community hasn't even figured out what constitutes death. But the Bible speaks very clear that death occurs the moment the spirit and the soul depart. So that's when it happens. That is the terminus there. Secondly, there is spiritual death. There are millions of people here and now who are suffering spiritual death. Almost any day you can pick up a newspaper and read of those who testify that they are empty or lost. They are made for fellowship with God and they're separated from their Maker. That is spiritual death. It's a separation of soul from God, the separation of man from the one who said, I am the life. And he who comes to me shall not live in darkness. It is spoken of in Scripture, being dead in trespasses and sin, in chapter 2, verse 1. That's the state of the fallen person who has not come to Jesus Christ. But praise be to God, we have. Amen? Praise be to God. Now, there is also the understanding then, the natural man before Christ. Say, before Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you might want to write this down in your margin, it speaks of these three areas of man. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 31, and, through chapter 3, verse 1, okay. And it says, but the natural man, say natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, nor can he know them because they are spiritually judged or discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct God? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So what is he saying? Well, there's three types of man. Not just three deaths. There's three types of man. The natural man who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are separated from God. And that's what Paul is speaking of here when he says that they're dead in trespasses and sins. And then there's the spiritual person. They're the one that's come to Christ. And you go, well, they don't act very spiritual sometimes. Well, that's possible, but that's not what it's supposed to be. The spiritual man or woman, we're not leaving women out here, are right with God. They've come to God. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible calls them spiritual. And we all need to live up to that which we've been called. And then there he is in chapter 3, verse 1, the carnal. What is the carnal? Well, that's the one we really don't know what's going on there. They're supposed to be spiritual. They're supposed to be the believer. They're supposed to be walking with God. But they're choosing flesh or carnal or natural ways. And that's a dangerous position to be in. Pastor Chuck used to tell us all the time, you don't ever want to be considered carnal in the eyes of God. Because there's a lot of scriptures that put you in doubt of a lot of things. You don't have your eternal security locked in. So spiritual, that's the one we want to be. Not natural. The natural, I'm just going to be natural. Well, you know what? It's time to change that. You don't look so good natural. And that's not that you need makeup, okay? I don't mean that physically, but natural is the soul and the spirit. And if you're the natural person, you don't have a relationship with God. So the spiritual person is the one we ought to aspire to be. And we need to live up to that spiritual person. And that's what Paul is going to teach us by the time we're done with these first 10 verses. And then there's the carnal. No, they're just a babe in Christ. They haven't grown up yet. And we're really praying for that carnal Christian. So there is the physical death the Bible describes. There's the spiritual death. So what does he mean by that? That is the spiritual death that is not referring to the natural. Oh, it is, though. But the spiritual and the carnal, no. It refers back to the person who has spiritually been separated from God and never come to God. They're under Adam's condition. They need, and if your name is Adam this morning, I apologize. I don't mean you. I mean Adam, the one in the Bible, okay? So the natural person, that's BC, before Christ. And John Corson said there's also the spiritual death. Well, what does he mean by that? That which is spoken of here, Ephesians 2:1. In fact, he mentions how National Geographic specials on zombies in Haiti and other islands of the Caribbean. Zombies are people who walk around almost like a corpse-like stupor due to voodoo, demons, and drug-induced states. Spiritually, we were like zombies, alive physically, but because we had no sensitivity to the Lord, we were dead spiritually. So he's referring to this person who doesn't have Christ when we talk about that spiritual connection. So we have the spiritual man who has Christ. We have the natural man who doesn't have Christ. We have the carnal man. He's supposed to have Christ, or she's supposed to have Christ, and be putting into the position of spiritual, but may not be living it. But death is the natural. And then death is the spiritual death component that Paul's talking about. The spiritual death is not one who comes to the Lord, and then because they're carnal, they're going to end up with being death forever. No, we are born again. We are alive forevermore in Christ. Got that? Understood? Okay, I don't want to confuse you, because there are some theological areas here to understand. In fact, the Bible has certain scriptures that could be a little confusing then. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 through 7 says, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." So what is Paul referring to there? It doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. It means that you're living less than what your salvation has offered to you. So you're living according to that worldliness. And person who's living according to that worldliness is living like the natural person who doesn't know God. And if you live according to that, you're in danger. And so before I came to Christ, I hung out in a lot of bars. I will never forget the night I saw everyone sitting there, and I really had this moment, and I wasn't drunk, and I had this moment, and I looked at everybody sitting there, and it looked like they had no life. They looked like what I would call zombies. And I hope you weren't there, but I'm looking and I'm going, do I want to be like that? I had just come back from Vietnam. Do I need this in my life? I didn't understand that was me at the time. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. I wasn't connected with the living God. And then they're like zombies. But I'll tell you what, I was tired of being a zombie, and I said, I'm going to come to Christ. And it was not too long after that, I had that vision, that I had other visions, and I saw the Lord wanting me to come to Him. And I've surrendered my life to God, and I've never turned back. Thanks be to God. But a person who wastes his life in riotous living, the Bible says, is a lot like that prodigal. And that prodigal was part of the family, but in that parable that Jesus gave, it says that it was that of God that we should be merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found, said the father. And yet Jesus speaking of us. So if you were one who's alive in Christ, living carnal, then you're living like that natural man. You're living in a spiritual comatose, so to speak. And it's time to wake up and follow the Lord with everything you got. And I pray for everyone here this morning, and I've been praying for you, that we would no longer. But before Christ, when Christ came, we should no longer live like that. And BC, a person who has not partaken of Christ is spiritually dead, Jesus said in John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except one eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He wasn't speaking of literally doing that. He was speaking of communion, fellowship with God. As we partake of communion, we remind ourselves of what God has done. We're not drinking his blood. And of course, some Jews thought that that's what Jesus was speaking about, but he was speaking about that communion, the Lord's table, and how he would give his life for us and how we would be partakers of it. So we drink grape juice here and crackers, okay? But we have a relationship, and we have that relationship in God. A person who does not have the Spirit of Christ is said to be spiritually dead, B.C., in fact, in Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. So we need to be born again, and that's where we receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there is the eternal death. No one spoke more about hell than Jesus did. And the hell he talked about, he came to save men from what was not only a hell, so to speak, on earth. It was not only some condition which men live by choice, it was something to come. Jesus never once taught that anyone on earth while was living in hell now, presently. He always warned that that was a future element. And yet he always said, he warned of hell to come. What he meant by hell is essentially, according to the Bible, is a place of torment. And so people are tormented today in the choices that they make. But there is an eternal aspect, and that eternal aspect can only be gotten rid of by coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not by anything else. So we come to the Lord, put faith in him while we're living, praise be to God, and then we start living for him. Okay, you got it. That's the spiritual person, and praise be to God that we have chosen that. Now, the cause of death, according to the Bible, is dead in trespasses and sins. Notice that in verse 1 of chapter 2. And you he made alive, oh thank God, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So they thought they were alive, but they weren't alive. They were alive physically, but not spiritually. And that's what Paul is talking about. I gave you a lot more information, though, so that you would have the whole picture. So let's see from God's own record how sin entered into Adam with its curse of death. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we're told very clearly, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden that thou mayest eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He told that to Adam. Now, Eve didn't hear that part, evidently, because Eve said, it's okay. We don't know what he really meant by that. And, of course, Adam forsook his role there in his home, so to speak, in the garden, and forgot that his wife was to be a part of it. But some say Adam was just in love with his wife. But still, the reality is he unfortunately disobeyed God with a full-on transgression. Now, it tells us, though, you say, well, where did he die? Genesis 5:5, 930 years later he died. But he died spiritually at that moment of partaking in disobedience to God. But he didn't die physically till 930 years. We know he died physically in Genesis 5:5. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, the Bible says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So how do we show that we really are of Adam? We sin. We miss the mark, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, for in Adam all die. Even so in Christ, all can be made alive. That's our choice. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So everyone who has not trusted Christ is spiritually dead to God. And yet, they don't have to stay that way. So first, we were dead. Okay, let's be done with that. Are we done? Say amen. But also, we were dominated. And how does he say that? Look at verse 2. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So you're either following Christ or you're not. So in effect, he's saying we're being dominated by one, the course of the world. What is the course of the world? That's the manner of choice of this world. What this world says is pleasure, then that is the choice. Billy Graham said, evidence of the moral disintegration of our society appears everywhere we look. A senator told me recently, every time we appoint an investigating committee to investigate anything, it turns up snakes. It seems that we've gone back to the days of Noah and come full cycle to what Jesus prophesied would take place when he said, but in the days of Noah it were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So he said, before the Lord comes back, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And guess what, folks? We're right there. He reaffirmed that he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of Son of Man be, in Matthew 24:37. He reaffirmed the Old Testament account of social and moral disintegration so bad that God allowed the world to be destroyed by a flood in the days of Noah. This is Billy Graham. He also said that moral history would repeat itself and that the time of moral disintegration would be characteristic of the era just preceding the end of history as we know it. His words. Of the late Billy Graham. And then, according to the course of this world, that means following after the world's fashion, so to speak. Secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's that? It's the devil himself and all of his demonic host. And then thirdly, and it's the spirit or that attitude that now works in the sons of disobedience. So we don't want to be any one of them. So according to the manner of this world, well, we got to be careful about our choices. Secondly, prince and power of the air. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, would you turn over there, please? Hold your place here, and we shouldn't bypass that scripture, even though we might even know it or quote it, because we got to be reminded of it just as well as I do. But in chapter 2, verse 15, it says very clearly of chapter 2, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, where are we at here? Oh, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, would you say lust of the flesh? And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So where does that come from, the temptation? Well, number one, the lust of the flesh. Satan tempts us to follow our physical desires. I've been eating up a storm ever since the holidays hit, but I figured out I was justified because it's the holidays. We've been, oh my gosh. And in fact, I'm not going to tell you how many pounds I put on. Okay. But now I've got to work to get them off. So no more donuts for me between services. So you eat them all. I don't want them. And then, oh, no, I shouldn't say I don't want them because I really do. But I'm going to pass. And then the lust of the eyes. What's the lust of the eyes? Well, whatever looks desirable that's not yours, so to speak. And then the personal significance is the pride of life. So all of that falls under B, we were dominated. It's time to get undominated and get free. And then the next heart that he gives to us, we were disobedient. And how does he say that? Well, it's very clear there in verses 2 and 3. He says, so you are following this, in verse 3, among whom also we were all once conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so what does that mean? The reality of sin's work against us, that we're dead, dominated, and disobedient. And how? By lust, the desires of the flesh, the mind. So the three areas that Satan lies the attack, and he starts with what? Temptation. There was a song years ago, I forgot the writer, I had it written down, but I kept the words, the initial part of the words. It says, sin will make you stray further than you thought you would stray. Sin will make you stay longer than you thought you would stay. Sin will make you pay much more than you thought you would pay, even if it's whatever. So all of a sudden we realize, oh, this is dangerous. Kind of reminds me about Gary Richmond, a former zookeeper, said raccoons go through a change in their glands about every 24 months. And after that, they often attack their owners that have them as pets. Since a 30-pound raccoon can equal a 100-pound dog in a scrap. He says, I felt compelled to mention that change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young friend of mine named Julie. She listened politely as I explained the coming danger, and I'll never forget her answer. Oh, it'll be different for me. And she smiled. Bandit would never hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. That's what sin does. It comes in dressed in an adorable guise, but as we play with it, how easy it is to say, it'll be different for me. The results are predictable, and they're sustainable. It may appear harmless, but when it takes over, it controls, and we become essentially the walking dead, so to speak, when we're alive in Christ, but we've turned away from Christ. So how does this come about? How does it happen? Well, according to Satan's Tackle Box by the Christian Reader, it says we're lured by lies. In fact, on a rough wooden pier, the seasoned fisherman fastens his hook on a line and then baits the hook with what he suspects will the fish will bite. The old angler knows that certain fish can be caught only with a certain kind of bait. A dry fly for trout, worms for bass, stink bait for catfish. And when the fish doesn't know it, all is not what it appears to be. Check with Pastor Mike Harvey on fishing. When a tempting moment, there's a bite, a fight, and then a fish fillet, according to the Christian Reader. But we all know that we can be lured by a lie. It seems like this will be the great thing. Temptation attracts us, and it's like the bait. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. So what is temptation? According to its understanding, it's enticement to do wrong. Entice comes from an old Greek hunting and fishing term, and that term means to lure by bait, according to Vines. No bait will tempt everyone, but everyone is tempted by some type of bait. What will tempt you depends on the desires deep in your heart. In fact, the Bible says in James 1:14, everyone is tempted when their evil desire is overcoming them. They're dragged away and enticed, it says in the Living Bible. The Old Testament word means an attempt to prove the quality of something. And according to the Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, it refers to naka. In the Hebrew, it's often translated as to test, prove, tempt, or try. So we have these tests, we have these trials, we have these things. So what is the roadmap for getting out of that? Well, it's very easy. It's actually in Romans chapter 6. Stanley, speaking on temptation, says that there's 13 steps to get rid of that temptation. One, because in Romans 6, verse 2, because you are a believer, you are dead to the bondage of sin. So we need to put that to death. I won't live that way. Because you are baptized in Christ, you picture your old pattern of sin as dead and buried, and you see your new power over sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, and you wonder, okay, I don't know all of that, so if I'm giving you an answer, I think we need to know where it's coming from. So Romans chapter 6, please, and in Romans chapter 6, it's very clear. And so in verse 2, as I stated, it says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What a good question. And he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So we see ourselves in that position of what Christ did, baptized with Christ. And thirdly, it says, therefore we were buried with Christ through baptism into death. That's why baptism is good, because we not only follow Jesus, but we are reminding ourselves that we die to that old part and we're buried with Christ. And then fifth, verse 5 speaks of the fourth one. It says, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, I'm raised with Christ. I now live for Christ. And then he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be a slave. Because we're united to Christ, we should no longer consider ourselves slaves to it, but we are free from it. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So I realized that that old life was the old life. I now live in the new life. And in verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So today, I'm living with him. Are you living with him in your choices? Praise be to God. And then in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has a dominion over him. So I don't want to be spiritually apart from Christ. So I make choices now that give me choices to live with Christ. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God. And then I won't let sin reign any longer. So now, verse 4 of our chapter. So now we go down to the revelation of God's work for us. It's our conversion, his mercy. And so then what he tells us is, but God. Now I love that, but God. You should say, but God. After all of that, okay, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Oh, I love his interruption. There's four words, and in these next few verses, there's mercy, there's love, there's kindness, there's grace. And God is called the Father of mercies. His compassion, mercy is love, it's compassion reaching out. So God the Father, he takes us from the rags spiritually, and he leads us to his riches in Christ. And here, he interrupts this whole ordeal, and he says, but God. So God is both merciful and gracious. He is rich in mercy. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve, which is punishment. And thanks be to God. But God is merciful. And grace means we get what we don't deserve, which is salvation. And yet, someone said the two greatest words in the Bible are, but God. Dead in sin, but God. Thanks be to God. At a comparative religion conference, the wise and scholarly were in a spirited debate about what is unique in Christianity. Someone suggested what set Christianity apart from all other religions was the concept of incarnation. The idea that God took human form in Jesus, but someone quickly said, well, actually, other faiths believe that God appears in some kind of human form. Another suggestion was offered. Well, what about the resurrection? The belief that death is not the final word. The tomb was found empty. Someone slowly shook his head. Other religions have accounts coming back from the dead. C.S. Lewis walked into the room, and he heard this. And yet he says, what's all the rumpus about? And everyone turned in his direction, tried to explain themselves. They said, well, we're debating what's unique about Christianity. Oh, that's easy, answered Lewis. It's grace. It's grace. That is different than all other religions. In fact, the Hindus believe in karma. You'll get what you deserve. And so if your karma is right, you're going to get some kind of blessing. Buddhists believe in an eightfold enlightenment or a path to enlightenment. They got to walk on that path to be enlightened. And yet, I remember when I met my wife, I had a little Buddha statue in my house, which I did destroy when I came to Christ because Buddha couldn't do a thing for me. And Hindus looking for karma, that the actions, their actions affect the world around him. And by the way, a man recently became a Hindu, and he was so proud of it because he stuck a rod through his cheeks. And he figured, because I've done this, I'll be blessed in my future. Well, really, he might have another problem in his future. Eating would be a terrible thing with that rod sticking through your mouth. Islam is a god of judgment, not a god of love. And it's not a God of mercy, and it's certainly not a God of grace. Christians proclaim, as was said by C.S. Lewis, he says, rather, they proclaim that that really grace has everything and everything to do with our salvation. God's grace sets us apart from all other religions. And then he says, well, what about verse 4, where he says, his love? And so God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Jeremiah said, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Turn to the person next to you and say, do you know God says he loves you with an everlasting love? And so when you came to faith in Jesus, you are saved. And what happened in your past? Well, in verse 5, it tells us very clearly, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you're saved through faith. And so that step in our life that we chose faith in Jesus Christ. I'm reminded about a missionary on November 1, 1887, and through April 9, 1913. This man named William Whiting Borden was a Christian missionary to Egypt, and there he went. He actually was heir to the Borden Incorporation family fortune, worth millions of dollars at that time. William Borden was a graduate of Yale University in 1909 and a Princeton Theological Seminary. Borden was converted to Christianity under the ministry of Dwight L. Moody. He later decided to become a missionary to the Muslims of China. but he died of spinal meningitis in Egypt during his training there at the age of 25. After his death, Borden's Bible was found and given to his parents. Here's what was underlined in his own Bible, his own words. He said, no reserve, no reserve. Secondly, he said, no retreat. At a later point in time, he added to that and began to fill out a sentence. And then later, he said, no regrets. And then he added a final phrase, no regrets, no reserve, no retreat. And there is what my life is about. And had that in his Bible. Why did William Borden do that? Why did he willingly give his life on foreign soil for others? Another story has a question then in the same manner. Philippians 2, and I want to close with this before communion. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in the nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. And that's what Jesus did, even death on a cross for you and I. The story is Jesus left his home in heaven for one purpose, to seek and save that which was lost, you and I. And he paid it all. This morning, they're going to receive us communion. And as they do, let us be mindful of our Lord Jesus, who gave up everything to come here to win your heart and mine. And so we've covered, we were dead, we were dominated, we were disobedient, his mercy for us and his love for us. Thanks be to God for that part of that revelation that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul.